Famous passage. It's a famous day for many of us. We're studying the resurrection. And as we saw here, the resurrection changes absolutely everything. But in John's gospel, it's not only that Jesus is raised. He is raised and he appears to many people in John's gospel. And that means that there is something about these appearances in John's gospel that actually informs our understanding of the gospel. That's the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And its application to our lives. It's actually the same kind of thing that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't need to turn there, but if you're writing notes, you can just write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, and you just hear what the Apostle Paul says. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We tend to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we should. It's kind of the core of the gospel. Or the reminders from a passage like this that it all happened in accordance with the Scripture, which is actually the same thing that John's been teaching us. And we should. Jesus didn't just come. He fulfilled God's plan of redemption in these prophecies long foretold. But Paul, just like John in our text today, thinks that there's something unique about these post-resurrection appearances. Jesus wasn't just showing up. That there's something about these appearances that help us apply the gospel to our lives as he delivers to us what is first importance. He focuses first on what Christ did on the cross, that Christ got out of the grave, and then he tells us about these appearances. So in each of these post-resurrection appearances in John's gospel, we see that there's a pattern. Jesus comes to these people that he appears to, these people who are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with very normal emotions that we all experience, emotions like grief and fear and doubt. And unbelief before the risen Christ appears to them, and then their condition is transformed when they meet the risen Christ. There's joy and gladness and faith and belief. The resurrection does change everything for these people. And today in particular, we're going to begin focusing on the first of three post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. Appearances that we see in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, and chapter 21, verses 1 through 13, after which we see in chapter 21, verse 14, if you have your Bible, just probably turn a page or glance over, it says this. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I did not mean to do it this way, and that's why the versification is wrong, probably above my head and on the program that you have. And Maxwell got several different things, so I just want to commend him this week because I kept changing my versification. But John's gospel was written better than my preaching calendar, which is why when I preached chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, I just really naturally incorporated verses 10 through 18 and some of the teaching there, which gave me a lot of problems as I prepared for this week. Gave me problems as I prepared for this week because I tried to think, what am I going to say from verses 10 through 18 that I didn't say on Easter Sunday that is of enduring value? Mary was overwhelmed by grief. Now she has joy. Jesus calls her name. I said all that to you on Easter, and then the sermon's mostly done. But don't worry, I have much more to say. And then I noticed that there are lots of references to the disciples beginning in verse 19 of chapter 20, all the way down to 21, verse 14. And I actually paid attention for the first time to chapter 21, verse 14 that I just read to you. That John offers this interpretive comment of telling us of these specific appearances to the disciples in his gospel narrative. And he doesn't include Mary. Mary's one of the disciples, but disciples is also a code for apostles here in John's gospel. He's not simply speaking to Mary. He speaks to her. We need her on the day of the resurrection in the morning. But he's actually speaking to the disciples, and then we see how unfortunate this chapter break is for us going into chapter 21, because it nearly prohibits us from seeing these three stories as a unit. A unit that's not just preparing us for Peter's restoration, but for the restoration of the disciples as a whole. All of them had fled. All of them had failed Jesus. And now we see John preparing us not only for Peter's restoration, but the restoration of these apostles as well. So that we're going to pick up in chapter 20, verse 19. John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, if you'd like to underline in your Bible, just underline every time you see disciples until I stop reading. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for it was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help us now in this time as we turn our attention to your word. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. And we pray that you would help us. Give us, we pray, gospel assurance today. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. It was a time of poverty when simply surviving would be considered much of an accomplishment. Food, water, shelter, and clothing dominated the minds of most families while they were busy burying their children. Many of the people born during the 14th and 15th centuries died before the age of 20. You just go and you visit cemeteries in Europe, you'll see the graves of many children who did not survive past the age of 4 or 5 during the 1400s. Death and despair just gripped the lives of the nation. And what we might speak of today as income inequality really pales in comparison to the squalor of the majority of the lives of those people. Of course, there were two exceptions, because there's always exceptions, right? Two exceptions were kings and priests of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, as an institution, rivaled the power of the throne of the government so much that earthly kings would often have priests or cardinals at times, and even the Pope as part of their government. It was a time of corruption and robbery. Thieves were taking what was not theirs, all in the name of God. The Bible was an impenetrable book written in a language that few people could understand or read. Copies of Scripture were rare. There wasn't anybody with a Bible underneath the seat in front of them. Most people lived under the fear of death, not knowing what awaited them after they die. Virtually no assurance. They weren't promised anything in their relationship with God. The Roman Catholic Church knew this. And its theologians had invented a system that would allow it to remain lucrative, relevant, and integral to the part and a part of life of every single person, because the system of salvation that they had made up dominated the ministry of their church, and it did not require the Bible at all. It's not to say that everybody associated with the Roman Catholic Church of that day was corrupt, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we have come to know it, was not clear. As we've come to see it defined in Scripture, was not proclaimed. It was obscured to the point of being replaced by sacraments, religious rituals of the church, by the hands of men. And so it was in this context that young Martin Luther walked home one evening. Martin was privileged among many others of his time. His father had means, and because of those means, he was able to go to school. His father labored with his hands to provide him a good education so that he could study law, until one encounter with a thunderstorm where lightning was so severe that he cried out to St. Anne to save him. Many today would hear the story of Martin Luther and we would fault him for being superstitious and believing what we know is false. But what he was doing in that moment is actually the same type of thing that many of us have done. He was calling out to God or to something out there to save him. He knew that he needed a mediator to make him right, because he understood that he had a problem with God. Luther understood himself well enough to know that if God was real and he was holy, then only wrath and judgment awaited him because he was not holy. He thought in clear and concrete terms. He wanted truth and he wanted to know it well. And then he eventually came to realize that the words of Scripture alone would provide the way of truth to knowing God. Now imagine Luther's surprise when he finally got around to reading the Bible. When he began to read the New Testament, only to learn that the Bible required something different than what he had been taught. It required repentance. It required confession. It required trust in Christ by faith to be made right with God. You know, that's probably true for some of us here today. When you finally get around to reading the Bible, you realize that there's some pretty astonishing claims in it. It's really easy to have a lot of strong opinions about the Bible and never read it. Ever the logical mind, Luther reasoned that if every sin was not confessed through the channel that was mandated by the Catholic Church, then one sin, just one sin, would damn him to hell forever. So just imagine the agony of young Luther, spending hours upon hours trying to remember every single sin so that he could confess them all, because he wanted to be made right with God. So afraid to just leave one thing unconfessed. It produced despair in Luther, not confidence. It produced hatred in his heart for God, not love. Even as an aspiring teacher of the Bible, he began to see God as cruel and not kind, as intolerable and not gracious. At one point, he even said this: "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished that I had never been created. Love God? I hated him." Luther could not understand why God demanded strict adherence to his teaching, because Luther knew that no one could obey completely. No one was perfect. And why would God create people to keep teaching that they were unable to keep? This is what caused Luther to speak a blasphemous phrase: "Love God? I hated God." But friends, he hated God because he did not understand God. The more he investigated the teachings of the Bible, the more he began to realize that what the Roman Catholic Church taught was wrong. And the less he loved not only the Roman Catholic Church, the more he began to understand the Bible, and that the Bible was teaching something differently than what the Roman Catholic Church of his day was teaching. and at times even wondered, even then, why he couldn't understand it. And more, Luther, he becomes upset with the person of Christ until in the winter of 1512. He begins to prepare lectures of teaching the Psalms. All this time, not a Christian. His theological letters on the book of Psalms were delivered in the fall of 1513. And they were followed by the lectures that he gave on the book of Romans in 1515. And then lectures on the book of Galatians in 1516. And for Luther, it seemed that the Psalms gave way to the language that he would find in Romans, which gave way to the language that he would find in the book of Galatians. And later he would remark, in the course of all of this teaching, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church slipped away from me. It was the study of these books that for Luther became his Damascus Road. While studying Psalm 22, he read the words of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And from this text, he began to understand for the first time that all of the Old Testament and all of its fullness pointed to Jesus, the Jesus that John's gospel is teaching us about. Luther himself had felt deserted by God because he couldn't stop sinning. This reality produced in him what he called dread and anxiety and despair and doom. Luther used the words to describe an acute despair that afflicted his conscience and it tortured him. But as he read the Bible more and more, he discovered that Jesus himself had experienced that despair even at the foot of the cross. And it was in light of all of this teaching that Luther's understanding began to open, where the text that we are going to be reading from today and studying today became a great comfort to him for his own assurance. Speaking about a simple appearance of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection. And Jesus' appearance to these disciples in verses 19 through 23 in particular teaches us the resurrection means we can offer assurance of sins forgiven. The very thing I want to persuade you of today. As we focus our attention on verses 19 through 23 of John 20, and to do that, we're going to observe three simple points. He settles them, he sends them, he sanctions them. He settles them, he sends them, he sanctions them. Notice first, he settles them. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now I want you to try to imagine what this would have been like for the disciples. We think of being with Jesus as a really great thing. In fact, many of us have probably said things like, well, if Jesus were here, I would be comforted. Or if Jesus revealed himself to me, I would believe. Or if Jesus were present, I would have faith and hope and trust. But think about it in the place of the disciples. In the wake of their fear and their failure, for several hours, the disciples had to rely on Mary's word regarding her encounter with Jesus that we saw in verse 18. She went and announced to them, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And now later in the day, Jesus appears miraculously in the room with the disciples. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, the first day of a new creation, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And they were right to be afraid, weren't they? They were right to be afraid of the Jews. They had witnessed their treachery firsthand. They had sold Jesus to the Romans. They were right to be afraid, terrified of the Romans, because of the Roman power in collusion with Jewish conspiracy had led to the death of an innocent man. But they were wrong even now about the deadness of Jesus and what that meant for them and for their lives. And John wants us to know it. So he includes the fact that the doors are not only shut and, verse 19, locked, as he tells us that Jesus came and stood among them. The risen Jesus is not limited by closed doors. Now, I want you to put yourself again in their shoes for just a moment. What would you expect? Jesus comes. And for years, Jesus has been teaching you, I'm going towards the cross. I'm going to suffer in Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to raise again. You didn't get it the first time. Guess what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer on the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to raise. You don't get it that time. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has been teaching them for years. Now, what would you expect? Parents in particular, what do you expect when you have a moment like this in your life, when you give an instruction time and again? I've given you instruction. Here's clearly what I want you to do and believe. You don't go do that. How do you respond? It is, in my estimation, one of the great teachings of the New Testament. Surely they would have expected a stern rebuke. Foolish and slow to believe. Surely they would have expected chastisement. I can't believe how little faith you had. Surely they would have expected Jesus to be fierce with them. But notice how Jesus speaks to them in verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." One of the astonishing teachings of John's gospel. No record of Jesus chastising them. No record of Jesus treating them as their sins deserve. No record of making sure that they have done enough before they can be forgiven of their sins. Without so much as even mentioning their sins against him, Jesus extends to them peace, peace that he has secured at the cost of his life. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. From fear to joy when Jesus identifies himself by the scars of his crucifixion. Their peace cost Jesus his life. And friend, it is not any different for you and for me if we call ourselves a Christian. Your peace, your comfort, your joy, your hope cost Jesus his life. So then let me ask you, friends, particularly those who call themselves Christians today, if Jesus so willingly extended peace, and let's presume also forgiveness, to those who had denied him and failed him, can you then withhold peace and forgiveness from another? Or maybe more pointedly, who are you refusing to forgive today? And who are you withholding forgiveness from? And on what basis? Unforgiveness is an acid that will destroy its own container. But perhaps you're here today and you find that really hard to hear because you cannot fathom loving someone or forgiving someone who has been so unlovely or harsh towards you. Well, I want us to think again of what John's gospel is teaching us. Jesus knew exactly what you feel. Scorned by his family, abandoned by these friends, betrayed by his disciples, failed by his government, mocked by his countrymen, and yet on the evening of his resurrection, the first thing that he says to these disciples is, "Peace be with you." Before he says, "Go into all the world and take the gospel." "Peace be with you." Before he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Can you imagine what it must have been like for the disciples? Cowering in fear because of the Jews, afraid of the Romans, and knowing that they have failed Jesus. And the very first thing Jesus says to them is, "Peace be with you." As we'll see, the peace and forgiveness he extended to them, he also extends to us. And John helps us see that that is the reason believers can so confidently extend peace and forgiveness to other people. "Peace be with you, and also with you, and also with you, and also with you," is more than simply a greeting or something that Roman Catholics get to say. It's peace secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his side to remind them of the events of the cross. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we are so glad that you've come. We're glad that you've come perhaps for a baptism today. We're glad that you've come because you just wanted to attend church. But we want you to know that there is no other way for you to have peace with God. You can't be good enough. In fact, both of the testimonies told us that these people had been raised in religious situations, but at some point they realized, "I'm not who I think I am. I don't believe what I think I believe, and I need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ." You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not a Christian because your name's on the roll of a church. You're not a Christian because you go to a campus ministry. You're not a Christian because you've done a mission trip. You are a Christian only by turning away from your sins and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the church is to proclaim that to you and to invite you to believe a message of peace for the forgiveness of sins. So we call you today to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We invite you to this peace that Christ extends to all who would trust in him by faith. And that peace comes by trusting in what he did on the cross. And here's the beauty of what the cross did. It didn't give us an opportunity to be forgiven. It secures our forgiveness. It is a reality. And that is the reason that we can have confidence and boldly sing as we have sung today, because we know that the gospel is true and real, and we invite you to come. Friend, what prevents you from coming today to this Christ? We would invite you to come and turn away from your sins and believe in him. And because we want to talk to you more about that, we have people stationed at every door as you're trying to leave today, because they want to open the Bible with you. Find one of them or the person who brought you today and ask them, how can I too know this peace and have this forgiveness? We would love to have the privilege to be able to speak with you. But this gospel isn't simply for those who are here who are not Christians. It's a peace for these disciples who we presume to actually be true followers of Jesus, not like Judas. And as we'll see, this peace and this forgiveness is what motivates them to go forward with this message and to proclaim this gospel. Peace secured through Jesus' death, and it is extended this side of the resurrection, because the resurrection means we can offer the assurance of sins forgiven. Not an opportunity of sins forgiven, but the assurance of sins forgiven. So after he settles them, calms them down, notice second, he sends them out. And this will be the shortest of our points today. Look again at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He now commissions the disciples. As the Father has sent him, so now he's sending them. They're going to be a people on mission. He sends them, verse 21, as the Father has sent him out. And their commission, verse 21, reminds us of all that Jesus has said about his people's responsibility to bear fruit. Fruit seen in spreading of this message of peace and forgiveness to a world in rebellion against him through the teaching of his powerful, spirit-filled word. But before he sends them, Jesus, verse 21, repeats, "Peace be with you." Second time calming their hearts after showing them the scars from his crucifixion. And he reminds his disciples of all that his death has achieved for them. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he has washed them clean from their wrath-bearing death. As the Lamb of God who has substituted himself for them, they now have peace with God and can go out on mission. And in the very next verse, he will impart to them the Holy Spirit. But by repeating, "Peace be with you," Jesus reminds his disciples of his promise of peace in a world that hates him and hates them too. But through his death and resurrection, they have secured forgiveness and assurance that he has overcome the world, and they have obtained a place in heaven because of what he has done. His very mission is one where he sends them out to declare mercy and forgiveness. He dies to secure peace. They proclaim peace. And as they remain in him, they will experience that peace that he has achieved for them. The resurrection means that they can offer the assurance of sins forgiven. When people share the gospel, one of the things that we often do is we stop short of actually assuring people that if they come to Christ and trust in Christ, they can have peace with Christ. We tell them of an opportunity, but John wants us to see here that the disciples have something in reality, and it is the precursor to everything that Jesus offers in the very next verse. He settles them, he sends them. Notice third, he sanctions them. Verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Jesus breathes on them and tells them to receive the Spirit, a word translated in the Greek Old Testament that we read from earlier in Ezekiel, but we also see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed life into Adam. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Or as read for us earlier in the service, Ezekiel 37:9. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live.'" And those two texts help us see that it is really unlikely that John has simply read the book of Acts and tried to figure out how to get the book of, how to get Pentecost into his gospel narrative. It is much more likely that we understand here that the basis of this gift of the Spirit, the Spirit-filled church will now be able to pronounce and proclaim a gospel of forgiveness of sins, not based on someone's works, but based on their response to this gospel. The word literally means those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven, and those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven them. And that can only be accomplished with the empowering and the enabling of the Spirit, who would not only enable them to testify and to declare, but to guarantee the accuracy of this teaching. The resurrection means that they can offer the assurance of sins forgiven. So in verses 21 through 23, the risen Lord commissions his disciples, who will receive his Spirit, to set about the task of bringing an accurate message of forgiveness to the world. The resurrection means that they can offer assurance of sins forgiven. And as recipients of their gospel, we've been invited into that mission. And here's the astonishing thing that John teaches us. All of the authority of heaven goes with us. The resurrection means that we can offer the assurance of sins forgiven. And that assurance is authorized by Jesus himself. Notice how he says it. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Friends, I just want to apply this to a couple different areas before we come back to thinking about Martin Luther. I want us to think about our evangelism. Many of us have a very hard time sharing the gospel with people, but on the basis of these verses, we can come to them and we can assure them if they repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can be forgiven of their sins. No matter what they've done, no matter who they've done it with, no matter where they've done it, no matter how many times they've done it, that they can turn away from their sins and be born again by the Spirit of Christ. That actually should motivate us and give us confidence in our evangelism. Not how polished or how crisp we are, not how many methods we know or how articulate we are able to wield that message, but we can go on the basis of the risen Christ and assure them that if they trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, their sins are forgiven them. We can think about that as the church specifically, because these apostles are wielding a message for the sake of the church and how the church marks people off with this message. We're going to see that today in the waters of baptism. What does the church do? It's not simply that Emily or Brianna come up here today and they say, you know what, I need to be baptized, and the church does things like that, so you all gather today and you can watch me be baptized. But the church is saying, we recognize that a credible profession of faith has taken place, that they not only understand the gospel message and they can articulate it, but their lives are changed by the gospel, and we are marking them off and saying, these are forgiven people. The church does that here twice a month when we gather around the Lord's table. When we come down and we break off a piece of the bread and take a cup of the juice, what are we reminding ourselves? That we have been forgiven. And the church is actually reminding you afresh and extending to you afresh the forgiveness that is yours in Christ if you are one of his children every time you come to the table. It's one of the responsibilities that members of this church have, specifically when you vote for members of this church. We're not simply asking you to do that because we have processes that we need to keep. We're saying that one of the responsibilities that you have is to help us identify, do these people have a credible profession of faith? And is their life changed by the gospel? And your vote of affirmation is actually assuring them that they are made right with God. Every time we vote for somebody into the church and outside of to leave the church, we're saying, okay, this person is either right with God or they are not right with God. It's the same thing that gives us confidence. When we send people off on church planting efforts like we did the Temptons, we send them out to a place where they have to learn a language like Japanese, to a people that they don't know, to live in a city that is not their own, because we believe that they can go there and they can speak to people in a foreign land and say, if you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and God will, in due time and in his good providence, bring about another church. It's the same reason that we send people out on mission, like we did Richie just a few weeks ago. Reminding ourselves that we can send her to places like East Asia, and we can mobilize people to other places around the world, because we are confident that God still uses people all around the world to proclaim the message of the gospel and to call people into his church. Friends, one of the reasons that we have great confidence is not because we know all of the right things, because we have been promised by Jesus, though, that we have the authority to extend forgiveness, and all of the authority of heaven goes with us. Historians refer to this as a breakthrough in Luther's life when he's lecturing on the Psalms and Romans and Galatians. We call that his conversion. Gone was the darkness and the despair, and now was the light. And Luther would later recall, and he would say this, I extolled that sweetest word, that word, the righteousness of God. I extolled that sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had once had, the righteousness of God. And he never forgot just how God's salvation came to him through Christ. It wasn't through religious rituals. It wasn't through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church to earn merit. But it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as it has been revealed in his word alone. And what did that doctrine ignite in Europe? Luther was able to come to people who had been told for a long time, if you do all of the right things and you give it to the right places, when you die, you're going to go to a place like purgatory. And after thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s of years, you might eventually get out and be made right with God. In contrast, he's able to come alongside and say, if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again and you can have assurance of sins forgiven. And you can imagine the great joy that this message brought in contrast to this message. Because these people would have been just like you, never able to do enough, never able to give enough, never able to pray enough, never having read enough, not having done enough. But Luther, able to come alongside and say the same thing that we're saying today. It's not by merit. It's not by good works. It's not because of who you are or who you have come from, but because of your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And the resurrection gives us the authority to offer assurance to you today. So friend, we're here, and we invite you to come to this Christ. And we assure you that if you come, you will in no wise be cast out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. It reminds us that we can have bold confidence as we approach you in Christ. And Father, we ask that you would help us today to believe and help our unbelief. We pray that you would give us assurance and a great confidence. We pray, Father, especially for those who are here today who do not yet know Christ, that even now in this service, you would be using this service as a catalyst for them to trust in Jesus Christ. But Father, we also pray for those who are here as believers today and are struggling to believe that they are actually made right with God. Lord, today, would you give them a gospel assurance, not because of what they have done or where they have gone or what they have read or what they have given or how they have served, but because of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness of sins. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.